When people suffer, they want to know why. As a matter of fact, I had a conversation today, this afternoon, with a fella, and he was describing some enormous problems in his life, and he kept saying, why? He asked that question several times and even began to cry. I think that is a very, very common experience with people. They want to know, why is this happening to me? When it is a saint that that's happening to, there's an additional question. And that is, not just why is it happening, but what would God have to say about this? If I could somehow have a conversation with him, even a telephone conversation, and say to him, what's going on, what would he say? Now, I submit to you that that's a common experience of people, and it is illustrated in the scripture in the life of Job. He had things going on in his life that could be called suffering like few people ever. And throughout the book, he keeps saying, I just want my day in court. And he uses legal terminology to do it. He's saying, I want to present my case before God. I am innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. I don't deserve this. And so I want to talk to the Lord. Well, he has to wade through three friends, and they are not, as we know, too kind to him. And when they get done, there is a fourth, the youngest of the group, who is a little more understanding, but Job still wants to hear God speak. And finally, God appears on the scene, and God begins to talk to Job. What is startling is that he doesn't answer his question. He doesn't give him his day in court. He doesn't make statements. He asks questions, over 70 of them. He asks one question right after another. Now, what God has to say to Job is very naturally divided into two parts. Last time, we looked at the first thing he had to say to Job, and now I want us to look at the second. Last time, he used all kinds of illustrations of things in nature to communicate some things to Job. This time, he focuses basically on just two animals and really goes into depth concerning those two animals, which, by the way, is very controversial, even trying to identify who they are. So let's look at this last speech God gives to Job and Job's response to it. Turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 40. Find the Psalms and go back a book, and you're in Job. Job chapter 40, beginning at verse 6. Then the Lord answered out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Now, if you will recall, when God started to speak, at the beginning of his first speech, he said virtually the exact same thing. So this is how we know it is. The speech is naturally divided into two parts. It's like the Lord pauses to see if Job will say anything. And as we saw, Job spoke at the end of the first speech. And so now the Lord picks up again and simply says, all right, I'm going to speak, and I want you to listen, and I'm going to question you, and I want you to give me a response. Now, having said that, he begins to ask questions about Job. We'll get to these two animals in a minute, but he starts with questions about Job. Verse 8, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? And you'll recall that Job had complained about God's dealings with him. Which is the same as saying that his dealings with him had been different than they should have been. So now God asked Job if he wanted to annul his judgment. I mean, you're assuming I'm in control. Now that you get to talk to me, what do you want to do? Annul what I've done, the decisions I've made? What really fascinates me is this. I think this is one of the classic verses in all of the scripture. Look at verse 8. Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Every married couple ought to memorize that verse in premarital counseling. But isn't that what goes on? You get into an argument with a friend or your mate, and the feeling is, you know, you're, well, just what this says. You want to condemn me, but what you're really after is you want to prove you're right. And that's what God says to Job. Is that what you're doing? So he says in verse 9, have you an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Now, as you know, the arm in Scripture is the symbol of strength. So the question here is whether Job would venture to compare his strength with the omnipotence of God. In criticizing God, Job had placed him in the position over God. Therefore, God now reminds Job that he's not superior or equal to God. You got an arm like me? I hate to put it like this. You can just imagine two little kids and one of them rolling up their sleeves and popping his arm saying, you know, see this? You got an arm like I got, you know? And that's the spirit of what God's saying to Job. He might not have rolled up his sleeve, but he says, you want to compare your strength to mine? Wow. Look at verse 10. Then adorn yourselves with majesty and splendor and array yourself with gold, with glory and beauty. The Lord invites Job to adorn himself with majesty, splendor, glory, beauty, which are the garments of God. If Job wanted God's job, God says, well, here, put on my clothes. If you think you're so smart and can take my place, put on my clothes. That's the spirit of what's going on here. Verse 11, dispense the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Now, this is the kind of stuff God does. God is the one that disperses his wrath. God is the one that looks on the proud to humble him. So he's saying to Job, you know, if you think you got it all together, if you think you're smarter than I am, why don't you just dispense your wrath like I do? And why don't you humble the proud? Think you can pull that off? I mean, you seem to. So he says in verse 12, look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. So he invites Job to humble the proud and do it with a look. Do you have a mother that could look at you and that look? Do you have a mother like that? Or a father? You know, you just look. And he says, now God is saying, look, I can do that. I can humble a very proud man by just looking at him. Now, if you're so all blooming smart, you do that. Put on my clothes, take my position, if that's what you want to do, and let's see if you can pull this off. Can you humble the proud with a look? It says in verse 13, hide them in the dust together. Bind their face in hidden darkness. God has the power to control the haughty, and he appeals to Job to do the same. So he wraps up this portion by saying, then I will confess to you that your right hand can save you. If you can do all these things, God said, I'll admit you could save yourself. Now, this is sort of the introduction to this second speech. So in verses 8 to 14, God asked Job if he would annul or condemn his judgment, if his power, glory, and ability is like God's, so that he could save himself. Now, at this point in the passage, he is going to go into great detail describing two animals. He's making a point out of this, and he labors the point. So let's pick it up at verse 15. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. Now, the first thing we have to do is define or describe what animal he's talking about. The behemoth. What's that? Well, this Hebrew word is the translation of an Egyptian derivative that means water ox. That is a hippopotamus. But if you know anything at all about the book of Job, you know that people land on this and make this a dragon from mythology. Very common for people to call this a dinosaur. You ever heard that? Some of you are shaking your head. But the other possibility is an elephant. But most commentators who examine the passage carefully conclude that he's talking about a hippopotamus. Matter of fact, I was studying this passage and preparing for this session, and I got on the internet, and I forgot now what it was I was looking up, but I got on YouTube, and sure enough, I think I was actually doing something else. I know somebody asked me a question, and I was doing some research to answer that other question. And lo and behold, I stumbled upon a young fella. He couldn't have been more than he's in his 20s, and he was arguing that this is a dinosaur. And he was rather adamant about that. And I thought, in light of the fact that I'm going to be teaching this passage, I thought that was just very interesting that I had stumbled upon it. But I am persuaded by the descriptive language that's being used that he's talking about a hippopotamus. An adult hippopotamus of today weighs 8,000 pounds. They may have been even a more gigantic variety in Job's day, but I am persuaded he's talking about a hippopotamus. Now, he's going to use that to show Job that he isn't as powerful as he thinks he is by asking him if he can handle this hippopotamus. Now, that's what's going on. So look at verse 16. See now, his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. The strength of the hippopotamus is sure enough in its hip. The strength of the elephant is in its neck. In the lion, it's his paw. In the horse and the ox, it's his shoulder. But the principal power of the hippopotamus is in its hips. So he says in verse 17, this hippopotamus moves his tail like a cedar, and the sinew of his thighs are tightly knit. The Hebrew word that's translated moves probably means stiffens. It stiffens like a cedar. The tail stiffens when the animal is frightened or is running. So he's simply pointing out the characteristics of the hippopotamus and particularly its strength. Verse 18, his bones are like the beams of bronze and his ribs like the bars of iron. His is first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring him near his sword. Again, he's talking about the strength of the hippopotamus. He was one of the largest animals known in the ancient Near East. The hippo is difficult, if not impossible, to kill with a sword. Only God dares approach the beast for hand-to-hand combat. So he's comparing what he can do versus what Job can do. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. So he's basically a water animal. However, He can wander up into the mountains for food. This is in line with a description of a hippopotamus. He eats while wild animals play around him. And the point is, he doesn't eat them. As it said back at the beginning of this, he eats grass, so he doesn't attack other animals. But he can eat in the mountains as well as in the water. Verse 21, he lies under the locust tree in a covert of reed and marsh. The locust tree covers him with shade, and wallows and willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes in his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes or pierces in his nose with a snare. So when he's in the river, and the river is raging, say, in a storm, so that the waters gush into his mouth and his eyes or pierces through his nose, he's confident. He's not disturbed. And again, God is asking Job to look at the hippopotamus, which he created, and note its strength, its habitat, its fierceness, its diet, its physical strength, its massive strength that's in its loins, his stomach muscles, his tail, his thighs. He's just saying, I want you to get a good look at this animal. I made him the same time I made you. See how strong he is? So he's just saying, think you can control him? I made him. Can you control him? Obviously the answer is not exactly. All right, next, the Lord brings up a second animal. And this takes us into chapter 41. So he says in verse 1, can you draw out the Leviathan with a hook or a snare, his tongue with a lion, which you lower? Now again, the Leviathan has been called a dragon, even a dinosaur. Most serious Bible students and Bible scholars who come and look at the Hebrew word and the description conclude that this is a crocodile. And I am persuaded that is correct. So God asked Job if he could fish this crocodile out of the water like he could usually catch a fish with a hook. Now, as you know, I grew up in Florida, and I grew up in the panhandle of Florida. I don't recall growing up seeing crocodiles in the wild. To really see crocodiles in the wild, you go down to South Florida and the Everglades. That's where they really are, not up in the panhandle. But I think to really appreciate what God is going to do, you almost have to be from the Everglades. I think if you were from the Everglades and familiar with crocodiles, this would have a greater impact than it's going to have on us, who probably, some of us, haven't even seen a crocodile in the wild, or certainly not even maybe in a zoo. So he's saying, hey, could you catch a crocodile with a hook and line like you're fishing with other fish? Can you put a reed, probably meaning a rope, through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? In other words, is the crocodile, when you get a hold of him, going to beg for his life? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? If the crocodile entered into an agreement to serve him, that is, can you tame him and make him a slave? Could you do that? Verse 5, will you play with him as with a bird, and will you lash him with your maidens? The crocodile will play with him like a bird? Is that the question? You sure you can do that? Apparently, the art of taming a bird was present in Job's time, and they were even kept for amusements, apparently. And so he's saying, can you tame a crocodile like that, like you do the bird? Then he says in verse 6, will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they appropriate him among the merchants? You're going to have a banquet of crocodile? I would imagine in the ancient world, if they came upon a crocodile, they were scared to death. And the last thing they would think is of capturing him, killing him, and eating him. What they were afraid of is that he would eat them, not that they would eat him. So he says in verse 7, "Can you fill his skin with harpoons and his head with fishing spears? Can you kill a crocodile with a harpoon or a spear? His armor-like exterior resisted those kinds of weapons. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again." The Lord is saying, if you ever laid a hand on him, you'd never do that again. If you had a hand left. "Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? The very sight of him should discourage meddling with him." That's what I said a minute ago. I'm sure that in the ancient world, when they saw a crocodile, they were scared to death. "No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me?" And notice "me" is capitalized. Do you see that in the text? Meaning the Lord's talking about himself. In other words, God is asking Job, if the crocodile is so fierce that no one dare wake him up, no one is able to stand against him, then how are you to stand against me who made him? One commentator says, "If one of my creatures is so powerful that man would not dare attack it, how can he contend with the greater creator?" Job had expressed a desire to carry his cause before God and to argue before him to vindicate himself. God here shows how hopeless it would be to enter into a contest with the Almighty. So he says in verse 11, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. If man stands in such awe of a mere creature, how much more should he fear the one who created the creature?" And here is the point of the passage. Job is to discover from his inability to vanquish even a fellow creature the folly of aspiring to the Creator's throne. As one commentator said, "If Job panicked at seeing a crocodile, how did he dare confront the crocodile's maker, telling him he had done wrong?" This really gets at the Lord's point in bringing up the hippopotamus and the crocodile. But he goes on to describe more of the crocodile. He says in verse 12, "I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions." Who can remove his inner outer court? Who can approach him with a double bridle? And now, so vivid. You got to picture a crocodile, and you go out with a bridle, and you're going to put it on a horse. And they did that in Job's day. He had large herds, remember? So he says, "Would you take a bridle and go try to slap it on a crocodile?" Now, I know today we've got some crocodile wrestlers, but the average person would never dream of doing that. They would bridle a horse, but never a crocodile. So he's simply saying, "Job, you don't have the ability you think you do." Crocodile is simply an illustration. "Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? Can you open the jaws of a crocodile whose mouth is full of terrible teeth?" This is one of the indications I think is the most clearly a crocodile. So you're gonna do that? You're gonna open the door of his face, that's clearly his mouth. You're gonna handle all those teeth that you see? His row of scales are his pride, shut up tightly with a seal. No one so near another, and no air can come between them. They join one another. They stick together and cannot be parted. Now, what the Lord is doing is describing the rows of scales on the crocodile, of which the crocodile is proud. They are so tightly sealed together that air cannot pass between them. They cannot be parted. His skin and scales resemble armor with overlapping plates. He's squeezing forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of the mouth go burning light. Sparks of fire shoot out. Sparks go out of his nostrils as from boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and his flames go out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances around him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. Now, I think it's some of this that tempts people to see a fire-breathing dragon. However, that is also true of the crocodile. When in the water and snorting, then what comes out of his nose and his mouth, especially at certain times of the day, can look like that which is described here. So this fits the crocodile. Doesn't have to be a dinosaur. Verse 25 says, when he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of his crushings, they are beside themselves. By the mighty, he means the strongest men you can find. They are afraid. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does the spear, the dart, or the javelin. No weapon is going to stop the crocodile because of this plate of armor he has around his body. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. So he would regard those weapons of iron and brass as if they were nothing more than straw or a piece of rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. You're not going to chase him off by a slingshot. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of the javelin. And as you can see, he's simply saying, you're not going to scare this crocodile. He's going to scare you. His undersides are like the sharp potash. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. This apparently is a reference to if the crocodile is moving across the ground, his underbelly, the sharp parts of his underbelly that leave marks in the ground. That's what he's talking about. He makes the deep water boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. When he moves through the water, that's the deep in this verse, it makes the water look like boiling water and foam in a bowl of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. No one would think the deep had white hair. So you can just see this crocodile scooting through the water and leaving this white wake. And he'd say, it looks like white hair. You know, to really appreciate that, you have to have been a skier. Did you ever water ski? One of my all-time favorite physical activities. Grew up around the water, and I loved to water ski. That was before I had a spinal cord injury. This is so vivid to me, because if you're behind the boat, you see the wake and the white going out. And he compares it to the white hair. He then says in verse 33, on earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. There's no other animal that behaves without fear like the crocodile. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. This crocodile is a proud creature. So the lion is often spoken of as the king of the forest or the king of beasts. And in a similar sense, this crocodile is here spoken of as the head of the animal creation. He is afraid of none of them. He is subdued by none of them. He is the prey for none of them. The whole argument, therefore, closes with this statement that he is at the head of the animal creation. And it is by this magnificent description of the power of the creature which God has made that was intended to impress upon Job the sense of majesty and power of the one who created him. So, to sum up this whole chapter, which is nothing more than the description, a detailed description of the crocodile, he is describing the crocodile in great detail and asks if he could capture and conquer such an animal. And when he can't, he is demonstrating, and this is the point of the chapter, Job's inability versus God's ability. And that's the point that he's making. All right, we've had the run through these chapters. But he's described two animals, the hippopotamus and the crocodile. And the point is, are you as strong as they? Are you as strong as the crocodile? Are you as strong as the hippopotamus? Could you go out and put a bridle on them? And he's simply saying to Job, you don't have the strength you think you have. You don't have the smarts you think you have. And I created those creatures and I can do all of that. What an object lesson. Now, here's the point. How does Job respond to this? And in order to appreciate that question, you have to remember that throughout this whole book, he has argued, I want my day in court. If I can just present my case before God, I will demonstrate that I haven't done anything wrong. I'm righteous, and I want to be vindicated. So how's he going to respond after these two messages by God that in essence says, I love the first statement in the first speech. Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? When I created all this, were you around?
Yeah.
You know, that sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? Were you there? So how's he going to respond? How would you respond? If you were complaining about the way God was governing the universe or your life by what he allowed in it, and God said, hey, let's go take a trip to the zoo. See that hippopotamus? Could you tame that? And let's go over and look at the crocodile. How about that? Could you kill it? Could you capture it? Could you conquer it? I don't think so. Now, how are you going to respond to all of that? Well, we don't have to guess, because in chapter 42, we are told. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. He got the point. His answer, he answered God by saying he knows that God is omnipotent and he can do anything he purposes to do. In other words, Job acknowledged God's sovereignty. One commentator said at this point, Job's words reveal the change that God's revelation had produced in him. He was aware as never before that God had all power and all wisdom. The result was an attitude of awe and submission. He saw that it was foolish for him to question God's actions. God knew what he was doing, even though Job did not. And that, I think, says it so well. So he acknowledges God's omnipotence. Lord, you can do anything you want to. The second thing he does is he acknowledges his ignorance. So he says in verse 3, you ask, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Now, way back in chapter 38, when God started to speak, God brought up this very thing. And now Job says, you know, I don't know anything. You know everything, and I know nothing. I'm ignorant, especially when it comes to the ways of God. I do not understand. Things are too wonderful for me. I do not know. What a great lesson. You know, modern man thinks he knows everything. One of the finest pieces of advice I was ever given was when I was in seminary, and one of my theology professors, Dr. Ryrie, the author of the Ryrie Study Bible, said, gentlemen, learn to say, I don't know. Now, for him to say that, I was impressed. And I've used that. People have asked me questions, and I don't know how many times in my life I've had to say, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know everything. I know some things I can tell you from the scripture, but there's more things I don't know than I do know. So understanding your ignorance and having a little humility is not a bad thing. So Job continues, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. Now, the Lord said that at the beginning of the first speech, and he said that at the beginning of the second speech, remember? So Job reminds the Lord, okay, you want my answer? Drum roll, please. Here it is. I'm going to give you my answer. One of the most classic verses in all the Bible. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Wow, that's my answer. You know, before I had this experience, I heard about you. Matter of fact, before this experience, I worshiped you. I served you. I sacrificed you. Remember all that stuff way back in chapter 1? But that was secondhand knowledge. I heard as if to say from somebody else. But now, I see you. I see you. Now, he can't possibly mean, I see you physically. In the first place, the Bible says God's invisible. But in the second place, if you will recall, God spoke to him. Do you remember how God spoke to him? I've told you twice. Out of the whirlwind. Job didn't see God, he saw a whirlwind. Like Moses saw the burning bush. So he's not talking about, I see you. Physically. He's saying, I see you in a non-physical way. He is saying, I have a fuller understanding of you. I think maybe the word might be insight. I now have some insight into you. Before, thought I had it all together. And now my experience is I understand some things about you I never understood before. I understand that you're sovereign, that you're omnipotent, and that you're wise. And as compared to you, I'm just ignorant. Now it is important that you put together everything I've said thus far. God has demonstrated his omnipotence and his sovereignty by talking about two animals, the hippopotamus and the crocodile. Job got the point. I you know everything. You can do everything. Remember? That's the first verse. I'm ignorant. And And now I see that like I've never seen it before. It's important that you understand that point to appreciate the next point. Look at this verse. Therefore, Job 42:6, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just so there's no misunderstanding, the Hebrew word that's translated abhor means abhor. Despise, disdain, loathe. It's a very strong word. Having seen the sovereignty and majesty of God, Job sees himself and condemns himself. Matter of fact, he repents in dust and ashes. Now, you know enough about the Bible to know that when they were going through a period of mourning or even repentance, they threw ashes on their head. Something like we might do today in going to a funeral and wearing black. Matter of fact, a fellow told me Sunday he had to go to a funeral and he went out and bought a black suit. And it wasn't in good light. And when he got home, he realized it was dark blue. I said, well, in this day, that'll do. Don't worry about it. But it's that idea. That's the symbolic sense of his repentance. Somebody has put it like this. He does not repent of the sin which allegedly brought on the suffering. That's important. He repents of his arrogance in impugning God's justice. He repents of the attitude whereby he simply demanded an answer as if he were owed one. He repents of not having known God better. So when he says he repents, he does not mean I sinned to cause all the suffering. The suffering caused the sin. The suffering caused him to question God. So, wow. Not sure I can do this justice. I want to say again, said last time, when God got around to speaking to Job, he didn't communicate with him about Job's problem. He communicated to him about his person. So that in suffering, the ultimate is not for you to know why. We know why. We read the first two chapters. But throughout this ordeal, Job did not know why. And when he gets down to the end, God says, what I want you to know is something about me. Not about you, not about your suffering, not why it came upon you. I want you to understand, I am the Lord God Almighty, and I can do whatever I wish. And when Job saw that, he said, I abhor myself and I repent. Now, folks, I'm going to put this in real simple terms because I think this is one of the most profound spiritual truths in all of the scripture. When God revealed his sovereignty, Job saw his sin. May I repeat that? When you really see God, you see your sin. A correct view of the character and presence of God produces humility. You show me a proud man or woman, and I will show you someone that's never really had insight into who the Lord is. Show me somebody that's really understood the sovereignty, the power, the omnipotence, the omniscience, the majesty, the holiness of God. They've really seen it. And I will show you a humble person. This is not the only place where this appears in the Bible. There are a couple of passages, and I'm tempted to have you turn to Isaiah 6. This is a very profound truth. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one having six wings, and the two he covered his face, and the two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And let me pause. I'm tempted to point out that this was a time of national crisis. The king died. That's like living when the time when President Kennedy was assassinated. And he said, in that crisis moment, what I saw was the Lord. I saw the Lord. Verse 5. I saw the Lord. And so I said, "Woe is me. I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I repeat, when you see the sovereignty of God, you see your sin. Isaiah saw the Lord, and he said, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips." Same thing happened to Peter. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels. They go fishing, fished all night, and caught exactly nothing. The Lord comes and says, "Peter, move the ship out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and throw your nets in." And this is why I like this story so much. Peter says, "Lord, you don't understand. I'm the fisherman. It's my profession. I mean, I do this for a living. Done it for years and years and years. On this lake, Lord, I know this lake, and I'm here to tell you, we just fished all night, and they aren't biting. I've been here before. There's no sense trying it again. I'm just telling you, this is not the right time." Love it. For some reason, he did what the Lord told him to do. And in Luke chapter 5, it says, "Master, we've toiled all the night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless," I love this, "at your word I will." Amen. It's against everything I think. It's against everything I've experienced, but you said, so I will. Just because you said it, because I frankly don't think it's going to work, but just to show you I'm right, I'll let down the net. Verse 6 of Luke 5 says, "And when they had this done, they caught a great number of fish, so much so that the net broke." They got so excited, they called the other boat over. And they filled both boats with fish so that both boats began to sink. Wow. When Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man, O Lord. I doubted you. I disobeyed you. I should have done what you told me to do without objecting or making excuses." When I saw your power to fill two boats, I saw my sin. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. So Isaiah, Job, and Peter all had the same identical experience. They saw the Lord, and then they saw themselves. Now, if I had another hour, I think I could pontificate on the fact that you don't know yourself until you know the Lord. Nobody knows themselves until they know the Lord. Think about that. So the point of what's going on here is simply this. As one commentator said, no man can have any elevated view of his own importance or purity who has a right apprehension of the holiness of his Creator. Amen. So the next time you get a little proud or haughty or think you know something, go read some scripture about the holiness, the majesty, the power of God. And as compared to that, you'll have a better perception of who you are and what's going on. Alexander White was a famous leader in the Scottish church many years ago. Once a young minister told him about an acquaintance who claimed that he could go several days without consciously sinning. The young minister asked White what he thought of that friend of his. He wondered if that was possible. Is that correct? And the story I read said, and I quote, White, spelled with a Y, by the way, H-W-H-Y-T-E, his eyes shining with an intensity that revealed deep conviction, replied, "No, sir, no man who has ever seen the exquisite holiness of God could ever say such a thing like that." Father, thank you for showing us yourself, and by that showing us ourselves. So Lord, may the Spirit of God show us just who you are, so that we can have a better understanding of who we are. Amen. In Jesus' name, amen.